Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "When all the people had crossed the Jordan, and the Lord said to Joshua, 'Now choose 12 men, one from each tribe. Tell them, take 12 stones from the very place where the priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan. Carry them, pile them up at the place where you'll camp tonight.' So Joshua, he called together the 12 men he had chosen, one from each of the tribes of Israel, and he told them, 'Go into the middle of the Jordan, in front of the ark of the Lord your God. Each of you must pick up one stone, carry it out on his shoulder, 12 stones in all, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we will use these stones to build a memorial. In the future, your children will ask you, what do these stones mean? And then you can tell them, they remind us that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across. These stones will stand as a memorial among the people of Israel forever.' So the men did as Joshua had commanded. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan River, one for each tribe, just as the Lord had told Joshua. They carried them to a place where they camped for the night and constructed the memorial there. And Joshua also set up another pile of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at a place where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day." Now jump down to verse 20. We pick it up and says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, when your children ask their, or then let children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Let's pray. Lord, as we have gathered together on this Sunday, and we look back, you have brought us a long ways. Every year is full of great blessings and great joys, and some heartbreaks and some tears. Thus is life on this planet. Father, we want to know what it is that you are calling us to individually and what you are calling us to as a church, especially the latter today. For we don't want to just come to an end here and grow comfortable in our pews. But we want to hear your voice and know your call upon our lives and upon us as a church. And may we come before you with open hearts and open minds this morning. We praise your name. Amen. There's a story that's told about the great William Carey. Many of you know who William Carey is. He's been dubbed the father of modern missions. He's an incredible missionary. Lots of books written about him. And the story goes like this. "Eustace," Carey said to his nephew, "if after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you the criterion which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. That's my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this, I owe everything." So what's a plotter? A plotter, not a plotter. Plotter, D's, okay? A plotter is someone who is willing to get his feet wet, who is willing to wade through the water and the mud to get to his destination. He keeps going. Spurgeon once said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Your pastor's a plotter. I mean, there's nothing brilliant about me, no great training. No great talent. I'm just a stubborn leaning into the wind. We are going into 2013. We are entering our 24th year of this church. We are rapidly approaching our quarter century. That's astonishing. And we're still here. Praise God. And in those 24 years that I have been here, I have tasted the most exhilarating spiritual highs that a man can experience, in my opinion. Also, during those 24 years, I have been beaten and bruised and kicked, stabbed, slandered, and crushed. People I have loved and served, those I counted as my personal friends, sometimes for more than a decade, have departed without a word. And yet I plod on. We plod on. That kind of pain will be experienced repeatedly in the future, no doubt. It's been that way every year. I doubt very much whether suddenly there's going to be a reprieve. That's the very nature of war, gang, is that there will be casualties. Over those years, I have had the great pleasure of baptizing tribal people in the mountains of Orissa, India. High point of my life. I have preached and experienced God in the Philippines and Africa and India and Nepal, as well as throughout the United States. I've wedded young couples in love. I've dedicated your children. I have baptized disciples. I've seen people saved. I've watched others retreat, implode, and some even die in their sin. I have seen some grow and some mature and, to my great pleasure, become warriors for the kingdom. And I've seen others sit staunchly in pews throughout that time while life ticks by. I have been blessed to be a part of a second church plant up in Duluth, and I am thrilled at their success. I think I have seen in those years the best of people, and I have witnessed the worst. And there are times that I would like to run away and hide, but I plod on, like many of you, because I'm compelled to plod on by Christ and the cross. Because you see, for me this morning, for good or for bad, there is nowhere else to go. Now, it's very important that even plotters know where they're going. That's essentially why we're here today. That's what we're dealing with today. Because you see, without direction, we can become like the airline pilot who told his passengers, you know, we're lost, but man, we're making good time. That can't be us. There's an old Roman proverb that says, when a pilot doesn't know what port he is heading for, no wind is the right wind. Listen closely to what Alan Redpath says. He said, deliverance from Egypt was only in preparation for the enjoyment of Canaan. The Passover, the shedding of the blood, the crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's hosts, all would have been useless unless they led to a place of rest in Canaan. Furthermore, it was only by possession of the land of Canaan that the promises of God to Abraham would be fulfilled. He goes on and says, the foundation of our faith, regeneration, justification, are deeply laid in order that they may carry the superstructure of sanctification and holiness. Yes, it is not true that the majority of Christians come far short and are content with the wilderness experience. So many are justified but not enjoying the possession of all their inheritance in Christ. Full blessing in the Christian life is not bestowed except to eager, hungry people who press in to receive it. He desires that every one of his children to press in against all the assaults of the enemy, that we may lay hold of that which is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that every foe we shall ever meet in the battle already has been met and conquered. by our Jesus. I read that, and all I can think of in my heart and mind is amen. Amen. At this point in Joshua that we read, many of you have been here on Wednesday nights. We've been moving through this story. At this point, Joshua and his God and 40 years of desert had weeded out the fearful, the selfish, and the rebellious. All 2,998 of them, approximately. Can you imagine? I have commented through the years that as the years go by in the ministry here, I've commented often that looking back at our church history, it seems so often that the battlefield is strewn with bodies of those who did not make it. Gangs, so many of them that the graphic nature of it takes my breath away. It tears my heart. And yet, at this point in the story, Joshua was looking over his shoulder at a spiritual apocalypse of which no church could match. 3 million of them he left out there. Now only two of those original travelers remained, and a new generation stood at the shores of the promised land, and this time they were not flinching. Joshua was a plotter. 40 years he kept going. And he went through the grumbling and the divisions and the sinfulness, all the worst of mankind. And you know what? He waited and he waited. Now, at the day of the people's crossing into the promised land, Joshua aimed to make sure that the people never forgot. So he directed two memorials to be built. And the first, according to the text, was to be built on shore. This would be the stones of resurrection. Those in the water would be the stones of death and burial. Interesting, the stones of death and burial, they would be in the middle of the river. A monument in the middle of the river. What for? What was the purpose? Thanksgiving to God. Because he sees the memorial marking the spot where God came through. You could have put a sign up there that said, God was here in a powerful way. But again, why? Why? Nobody would see it. The river would soon hide it from view. But you know what, gang? It wasn't meant to be a billboard to the masses. It was meant to be a memorial for those who actually traveled that road. It wasn't to show up those who would come after who had nothing to do with this. It was for those who'd been through it to look back and go, I remember. I remember. Again, these were the stones of death and burial. They would be symbolic of our union with Christ in his death and burial. It would serve as a memorial that we passed that way and we're not going back. It was an act of personal worship on the part of Joshua. It was an act of humility, contrition before God, recognizing that the people needed to pass through that death and through that burial experience. And they would put that attention back now upon God where it belonged. This is like our baptism. Like our baptism, these are memorials of a passing. And for those who would really understood what was going on that day, as well as the baptisms when we do this here, it would really mean something, really mean something. Not a ritual, not just a let's do this thing, but it would be a marker of their death to this world. A testimony to all those they traveled with. And it would be a throwdown to say, you know what? We're never passing by here again. You see, that's what life is, gang. So many of the experiences that we have, so many of the things that we see, so many of the blessings and the instances that are happen in our lives, you need to stop and take a breath and realize you're never going to pass by here again. That was it. The experiences, the things we've seen, whether it was spiritual bloodshed or great blessings, will never pass by here again. The second memorial was Stones of Resurrection. This would be the memorial that we're now new creatures. That on this side of the river, we're new people. A sign that we have indeed crossed over. Let me tell you something today. The sign that you are truly a new creature, the proof that you are truly reborn and that you are born again in Christ, saved, redeemed, the sign of that is that you never go back. It's just that simple. Going back only proves that you had some place to go back to. Going back means that in truth you never really left. No matter how long you were gone. Now as we press forward to claim God's promises in our lives, spiritual victory in our lives, gang, we need to remember those stones from the book of Joshua. I pray to God you hear me today. Stones of burial, showing that we have left our old life, living in the flesh by our own effort, that we've left that. And then the stones of resurrection, showing that we crossed over the River Jordan. Now we're living on the other side. We're now united in a life of Christ. We have our rest in Him. Certainly no lack of battles on that side. Oh, admittedly, no lack of challenges on that side for those of you that know the story. But also, you're living in the presence of the Lord to show Himself strong on our behalf. No, during those 40 years in the wilderness, there's no doubt that God was with His people. All right? One of the great attributes of the God that we follow is that He is omnipresent. It's a nice big word, just meaning that He's always everywhere, all the time. Omnipresent. So He was there in the wilderness, no doubt. But at this point in the journey of Israel, something had changed. Something now was different at this point for the people. God's reality, His presence, was different. Matt Chandler, for those of you that listen to him and know who he is, he refers to this as the manifest presence of God. And that's so beautiful. It needs to have music behind it, doesn't it? The manifest presence of God. This was speaking of an outpouring. This was speaking of something that was literally tangible. There's a passage in Scripture. It's always intrigued me. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. I just would rather have your attention here. It's in Luke, beginning in verse 43 of chapter 8. You can make a note if you want to go back to it. But since I was a child, I have loved this passage, and it has made my mind race. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng, they're pressing against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me. For I perceived power going out from me. And now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" That just trips me up, man. That the power that Jesus spoke of here was so real and so tangible that he felt it leave him and she felt it heal her. This is the manifest presence of God. So real that his presence in your midst is as real as the person sitting next to you. As powerful as creation. And it's with you right then. The manifest presence of God. Now you may be thinking at this point in this message, "You know, Pastor, that's all fine. That's nice. But I really don't understand what this has to do with the state of the church address and our plans for 2013. Well, it does, because, gang, my vision, my direction for the next year in this church is to find our way to that place like never before. Because, gang, you know what? It has come to my attention that for many of us, God is just not real. I mean, we prove it when we come to those dark days of despair. When push comes to shove. When the chips are down and you're pressed against the wall, when it's all going down and you're in that place, this is where you prove who you are. This is where you prove whether God is real. The fact is, many of us come to those situations in our lives and we fold. We walk away. We run away and hide. That's who you are at that moment. Now, the reality is, and I'm not trying to be overtly cynical here, but some of you will never know and will never experience what I'm speaking. I am not going into this next year with this naive idea that this time next year that the flock as a whole will be spirit-filled, living their place in the body of Christ, exercising their spiritual gifts, and it's just going to be a Holy Ghost revival. No such thoughts are in my mind. Because you know what? For some of us, there's just not the desire to know and experience God to that degree, in that intimate manner. And these folks, no matter how much we love them, no matter how much we consider them friends and family, they're not going to survive. Because, my friends, what I'm talking to you about this morning is not an option in the Christian life. It is an inevitability. It is a crossroads. If you are not there, I promise you, you will be at that point one day. And it will be at that crossroads that you will prove whether you're a Christian or not. That'll be the movie that gets showed at that judgment day before God, where God is going to be like, you know what? Let's go to the film. And it will be a defining moment in your eternity. You see, gang, Satan is going to fight you every step of the way to keep you from this. If you don't realize it, you need to realize it today. Because when people move towards God with this kind of purpose, when he is acknowledged in this manner, things happen. They already are. They've been happening this week. And many will reject the promised land. They've gone as far as they're going to go. They don't want to change. Oh, they want it out of Egypt. They want it out of bondage, but they don't want the intensity of Canaan. They don't want that vibe that goes on there in the promised land. They don't want battles. And they do not want to be so under the intense presence of God. We want to fancy that we're alone. We're talking about a kind of presence that reaches into the depths of your soul and shows you, for good or for bad, who you really are. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you do. These folks, when they experience those dark days of despair, their faith and their obedience will fold, for they have reached the end of just how far they will trust the Lord. So where are we going next year? Firstly, gang, we have so much to learn about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. So I will be addressing that issue in depth this year. We have a school of discipleship or a discipleship retreat coming up a couple months from now, and that is our subject matter. Myself and my friend, a pastor in Stillwater, will be doing this conference. Pray for us. We're going to bleed over this one. You know it. But we have to come to the very real admonition in our life, full impact realization that outside of Satan and his angels, we have to realize and acknowledge that the greatest enemy we will ever face is ourselves. Guys, let me tell you something. You have to understand this morning. No one has lied to you more, hurt you more, misled you more, or ripped you off more than you. Pastor friend, the same pastor friend, told me this past week that spiritual warfare is right here between your ears. And we deal with it every day. And I said, you're my man. We have to come to recognize the work of Satan. I don't want to be Satanology. I don't want to become a big student there, but we need to learn his history. We need to know his methodology. And as I said, I will assure you that he's going to do everything he can to keep us from this task this year. As soon as I began to formulate my thoughts and my plans concerning this issue and this vision and this message today, all hell broke loose in our midst. Now, we could ignore this issue, spiritual warfare. It's like, wow, That's too volatile for me, man. Are we going to be looking for demons under every rock? But you know what? Christians, it's hard to ignore the carnage. It's hard to overlook the casualties because we love them. Secondly, those who have crossed over the River Jordan are now going to face some new and very intense battles. But it wasn't just about warfare. For Israel, Canaan was indeed a place of battle, but most of all, it was a place of trust. They knew that they had to trust God with everything that they had. Because you know what? The challenges only got bigger in the promised land. But so did the blessings. I think that we here at Jesus Fellowship have much to learn about trusting God. Not just words. I think we got that part down. That part's easy. I'm talking about trusting God in a living faith. In a reality where the promises of God are there, tangible in front of you. A realization that God loves us and He's intimately involved in every aspect of your life, individually, personally, singularly, alone. Now we can say, "Thy will be done." That's a much greater thing to actually let His will be done, to allow it to play out in our lives. We have to grow to the point where we stop saying, "We trust you, Lord," and then go and make our own plans, take control of our own lives, and do what pleases us. That's not trusting God. That's trusting you. So many spiritual lives have been lost from these pews because people didn't trust God and where He was leading them. Oh, no. I can't go there. So again, they took matters into their own hands and they forced His will. They forced their will. You know, God is never in a hurry, is He? Let's face it, gang. Isn't that one of the worst attributes of the God that we follow? Come on, let's just admit it. The guy is never in a hurry. It's almost like He has forever. Oh, He does have forever, yeah. The problem is, I don't. Not on this planet, anyway. He knows that beyond us doing something for Him, we must be something for Him. Christian, do you hear me this morning? It doesn't matter what we're doing for Him unless we be for Him. God in this story takes time out to conquer Israel spiritually before they go conquer Jericho under His guidance. He said, "Boys, just stop for a minute. Before you go out there, where are you? Where's your heart?" Now, I'm not getting into it today, but you guys know the rest of the story. There was a time there, more not just of setting up these memorials. After 40 years in the desert, they stopped and circumcised every male. Why? Because they were saying to God, "We are set apart for you. Absolutely, positively, I belong to you." They didn't do it just here. They didn't do it just here. They did it in their lives. They lived it out. There was this great New England preacher. He's by the name of Phillips Brooks. And you probably don't know who he is, but he's the guy who wrote the Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Okay? Cool guy. Despite the fact that Phillips Brooks was renowned for his poise and his self-control, his intimate friends knew that at times he suffered moments of frustration and irritability. Now, I don't know anything about that. Okay. One day a friend saw him pacing the floor like a caged lion. "What's the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" asked the friend. "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." Now, I've been a man all my life that has been keenly aware of the shortness of life. It's something that I wear in my shirt sleeve and I'm conscious of every day. So I understand his heart here. Having never really committed myself to his service and to discipleship until I was better than 30, I feel like I lost a lot of time and I've been trying to make it up ever since. But we need to come to the realization this morning that what we are now and what we will be God's plans and God's timing. If, my friends, if we are to truly know the fullness of our lives. Now you can take another road this morning. You can force the path and you can go your own way. But I promise you that God does not compromise. He does not get on your train. He doesn't join you in your pursuits. So you may live your life and you may be marginally happy, but you will never know what God made you for. Before the foundations of the earth were formed, he had me in his mind. And I would fulfill a purpose in the grand scheme of his plans and his will. I don't know how anybody could travel through this life without literally dying to know what it is that we were created for. There is nothing else for me. I have to know what that is. And I want nothing more in this life than to finish it. We must be cautious this morning, gang. Cautious that we do not rush to battle until we've prepared our hearts. You see, by faith, Israel, they had crossed the Jordan. One would have expected them to cross the river, you know, and whoops and, you know, Viking chants and rush across and right on to Jericho, right? I mean, after all, God had promised them victory there, right? But that's not what happened. God first leads them to this little insignificant place called Gilgal. And this would be a place of waiting on the Lord. This would be a time which God would meet them in a new and dynamic way that they would come to know the manifest presence of God. You see, God knows that we often fail in our trust in him because we forget the great things he's done. Now, you that know me, you know this is one of my favorite subjects. I'm like a broken record. I keep beating this point home. You see, often the faith of our children, too, is weak because we've never told them how great God is, how he has worked in our lives. And though we don't remember the past great works of God in us and through us and with us, we don't remember where we came from. And what that does is it provides us this ability to live in the dreamland of spiritual past, thinking that the best days of our Christian experience are behind us, and now we can just settle in and ride out that wave until the Lord comes and gets us. We tend to think we've arrived, don't we? Because we've been saved from Egypt, right? We've been saved from Egypt, so we're there, right? We're here. The only problem is, the truth is, we're really now still just walking around in circles in a place that falls grossly short of God's ultimate plans. Listen to me. The desert is not Canaan. God doesn't want you walking around in circles in the desert. He wants the promised land for you. We need to remember our personal crossings. We need to hold them as precious points of faith. In doing so, we can trust God for greater and greater works in the future. He always came through. I'm going to trust him. Oh, I remember he did that. I'm going to trust him. In both of these matters, spiritual warfare and trusting, we have to learn that while emotions can be a blessing, they also can be an incredible curse. How many of us, instead of waiting on the Lord, make sudden and emotional decisions because they feel right at the moment? But it is Satan who's in a hurry this morning, gang. It's Satan who wants us to make hurried decisions. I mean, he doesn't want you to think it through. He doesn't want you to seek scripture or counsel from your church family. He wants you to act right now. And it's such an emotional thing to go, yeah, okay. Satan has this way after he entices you to go and watch and laugh while you crash and burn. This is why we make sudden moves. This is why we dramatically cut off our church family. We do our best to hide from them. This isn't God's guidance. This is fleshly emotions manipulated by Satan. Now, thirdly, this year, I have felt compelled for some time that we as a church have much to learn about worship. What that looks like, how that plays out in our lives and in this church. So I'm going to be addressing that a great deal this year also. Because coming to church, being in class, singing songs, going on missions trips, even serving within the body, does not in and unto itself constitute worship. Or you go, oh, I worship. That's right. We do that before church. No, we sing songs. You might be worshiping. You might not be. Maybe you're just singing songs. Worship is acknowledging God. Coming into that manifest presence of God. Worship should make your knees weak. That as you stand in the reality and the understanding of his creation and his power and his call and sovereignty upon our lives, it's the stopping of everything and standing still and knowing that he is God. Now, King David had something to say about this. Just hold your finger there in Joshua, but turn to Psalms 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and they fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret places of his tabernacle he shall hide me, and he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I'll offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of mine enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of the adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You need to understand where David was in his head when he wrote this. David was in a situation where the enemy just kept coming at him. I mean, the Philistines were the enemy at this point, and they were a tenacious bunch. I mean, David and Israel would beat them back, and they would just come at him again. I mean, they would go out and they would stomp them, and the Philistines would just run, and then they'd regroup, and they'd just come back at him again. Sound familiar? But you see, David knew that his strength and his safety was not merely in swords and chariots, but it was in the Lord. It was in his house. Look what he says. The thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek the most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. Now, if you had one genie wish, would that be it? I mean, it wasn't, Lord, give me the power to go out there and just beat the tar out of the Philistines. Make me rich. Make me happy. Give me this. Give me that. That's not what he asked for. He says, I want one thing from you, God. I want to live here in the house of God. That's what I want. So you see, whatever was going on in his heart, it was important. David knew the importance of the house of God. I mean, he wasn't minimizing the fact that ultimately it was God and nothing else that carried him from battle to battle. But he also understood that the temple, God's church, was critical in his survival, critical in his walk of faith, critical in his worship. Lastly, gang, we have much this year to learn about prayer. If we were communicating well with the Master, perhaps the train wrecks that we experience would not be occurring. Now, don't get me wrong, there are trials and there are difficulties in this life, but then there are off-road ventures. You know what I'm talking about? Those that lack direction and lack purpose. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Everything. That's what's required. We're going to pray in 2013. Now, lastly today, let me ask you something, and this is important for me today. What does this place mean to you? I mean, what is a church supposed to be? Are you a customer this morning, or are you a participant? Are you seeking recognition? Are you seeking position? Or are you here to bless others by taking your place in the body of Christ, exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given you as he prescribes in his word? Do you live here, or are you just stopping by? Are we family to you? Or is this just the Rotary Club that meets on Sunday mornings? What about the memorials in your life? Have you made them? Are they there to remind you? Because you know what? We forget so easily. And I would like very much to build one today. Now listen, many of you, I have known for a very long time. Okay? Many of you, I know your stories. I have shared your pains. I've crossed the desert with you. Now, while we too this morning need to acknowledge that ultimately it was God that brought us through, there is a recognition, like David, like Israel before us, that we did so in a group. And that group was the church, and that church was Jesus Fellowship. And today, you sit here with us. You know I'm fond of this remembering issue. As a man, one of the innate traits in my life is I have always had the great tendency and ability to look very far ahead and look very far back behind. I preach often about the need to remember. But what about you today? I mean, can you stop and think about yourself and your situation for a moment this morning before we close? You know, I believe that some of you would admit that without God working in this church, you'd be dead. And maybe you wouldn't be married. Or maybe you'd be married badly. Or maybe you wouldn't be married anymore. Maybe you honestly believe that your children would not be Christians, or they would not be in a place of safety and growing in the knowledge of God and kingdom. Maybe you'd be an addict. Maybe you believe you'd likely be in jail or prison. Maybe you doubt that you'd even be a Christian. Or that you would not know the joy in serving God or the fellowship of friends that, you know, would come after you if you strayed. And make no mistake, we will. You can call it what you want, but we're going to come looking for you. You'll have to slam the door in our face. Perhaps if it hadn't been for this place, you'd still be in Egypt. Or maybe, at best, you would just be some bones left in the sand of the desert. Maybe you'd just be lost out there. Where would you be this morning? Just for a moment, gang. Look back, just for a moment. And in your mind's eye, follow the road that you were on. Where would it have led? Have you thought about that before? Think about it for a moment now. Now, perhaps you're new to us. You're young to this church. Maybe you're even a visitor here. And maybe for those reasons or others, none of this rings true for you today. And maybe, honestly, you just don't see your situation as so critical to this body of believers. That's cool. That's okay. This question I'm asking you is not meant to put you on the spot. It's not meant to embarrass you or single you out. But this is something we need to do today. This is family for a minute, okay? If you're one of those that I just spoke about, if your heart knows this to be true, for me, would you stand right now? Here's our memorial, Lord. Just stay standing and think, look around this room, gang. This is our memorial. This is who we are, JFB. As we go into the next year, we need to meet Jesus. We have to learn to trust him more and worship him better in the memory of this day. Because you know what? You're going to tend to forget. And so, Father, this morning, we ask you to teach us the methods of the enemy. Help us to recognize his activities and distinguish his attacks, and to know the difference between that and our own emotional weaknesses. We don't want to fail in this race. We want to go into the next year with our eyes wide open. May we acknowledge that we ourselves are usually the one that's failing us. And that, Father, you are not to blame. And may we remember this morning that while this journey may have been long for many of us, we're not home today. In closing, I'd like to read you something. One of the silver linings of difficult days is I always seem to receive encouragement and reiteration of vows of support and love. And a good friend sent me this yesterday. This is the writings of Spurgeon. 1 Samuel 7:12 says, "Till now the Lord has helped us." The phrase "till now" is like a hand pointing in the direction of the past. 20 years or 70, and still till the Lord has helped us. Through poverty, through wealth, through sickness, through health, at home, abroad, on the land, on the sea, in honor and dishonor, in perplexity, in joy, in trial, in triumph, in prayer, in temptation. Till now the Lord has helped us. We delight to look down a long avenue of trees. It is delightful to gaze to the end of the long vista, a sort of verdant temple with its branching pillars and its arches of leaves. In the same way, we look down the long aisles of your years at the green branches of mercy overhead and the strong pillars of loving kindness and the faithfulness that supports your joys. Are there no birds singing in those branches? Surely there must be many, and they all sing of mercy received till now. But the words also point forward. For when a man reaches a certain point and writes, "till now," he is not yet at the end. He still has a distance to go. More trials, more joys, more temptations, more triumphs, more prayers, more answers, more toils, more strength, more fights, more victories. And then he faces sickness, old age, disease, and death. Is it over then? No. Then there's the awakening of Jesus' likeness. Thrones, harps, songs, psalms, white raiment, the face of Jesus, the company of saints, the glory of God, the fullness of eternity, the infinity of bliss. Be of good courage, believer, and with grateful confidence raise your banner, for he who has helped thee hitherto will help thee all the journey through. When we read in light of heaven, how glorious and marvelous a prospect will the till now provide for your grateful eye. We're not done yet, Jesus Fellowship.